We are in the fifth chapter of Daniel. I hope that from week to week you'll take time to read the chapter we're in. Read it several times during the week so that it's not knocking you in the head new whenever we get up here to read it and study it on Wednesday night. It'll mean so much more if you have already got a little thinking and background into the chapter, and then hopefully we'll add some thoughts to that so that it will expand our knowledge of the Word, and we need to have that knowledge of the Scripture. Now, this is a wonderful chapter, and we're not going to be able at all to bring all the glorious things out of it, but this is the last chapter of the Babylonian Empire. At the close of this chapter, the Medes and the Persians capture Babylon. And then we move in chapter 6 to that time of the Medes and the Persians. But as we began to read in this chapter tonight, we are introduced to a king. We've never seen his name before. And yet here we jump right into chapter 5 when the first word in the chapter is a king by the name of Belshazzar. He's familiar to us and those of you who've read the book of Daniel. But as far as our study is concerned, if we had never read this book before and we're reading through it and we come from Nebuchadnezzar, all of a sudden we come to Belshazzar, and then it refers to him several times in here as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. We have to understand that in the ancient languages these scriptures were written in, Aramaic and the in this particular section, but in the Hebrew as well, there's no word for father. It's the word ancestor. And so when it says so-and-so was his father, it doesn't mean necessarily that he was his immediate father. It may have been his grandfather, or it may have been his great-grandfather. It just means that he was in the line of, you see, and that he is a descendant of, because there is no difference in the word for father, grandfather, descendant. It just means that he's a descendant, he's in the line of. And so that's one of the reasons for giving you some of the information that we have here in the first part of this. And in verse 1, let's read verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Now that's our introduction to this man, Belshazzar. Now, let's look at our notes and trace the lineage from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C., which would have been not too long after his experience that we studied last week in chapter 4, where he for 7 years lived as a beast until he came to recognize, lifted up his eyes to heaven and recognized that God ruleth in the affairs of man and sets over kingdoms whomsoever he will, even the lowliest of men on occasion. And so Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. after 43 years of reign. And of course, he was that head of gold that we studied about in chapter 2. Now, Belshazzar would have been about 14 years old at that time. And he grew up in the courts, so he would have been around. He would have seen some of the things. He would have known some of the things that went on being a boy of that age. Now, if a boy is 14 today, don't know much. I mean, you can put them around something and not much would soak in, sad to say. But that wasn't the way it was back in those days. A boy 14 years old was already considered a man, you know, and so he would have been privy to a lot of things going on around the court. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a son, Evil-Merodach. He's spoken of in Scripture, both these. And he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he followed his father as king. Now, if you'll turn back into 2 Kings in your Bible, to 2 Kings, the last few verses of the book of 2 Kings, beginning with verse 27, we read this. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So, Evil-Merodach, for what reason? We're not told. But he took a liking, I guess, to Jehoiakim, and he'd been there 30 years already in captivity. And he put him back up on his throne, made him second in command, actually, in the kingdom. We read another place in Jeremiah, and spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. So he was really second in command under King Evil-Merodach. Now, Jeremiah in chapter, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verse 7, he prophesies of three kings that were to serve in Babylon. He lived, of course, in the time of the captivity and prophesied. It says, and all nations shall serve him, that is Nebuchadnezzar. God called him in verse 6, my servant. And Jeremiah said, all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And of course, speaking of the time when the Medes and the Persians took over. But now notice, he said his son, his son's son. Now that would sound like Belshazzar was his great-grandson, but such is not the case. In other words, son and son's son simply means it was descendants down the line in Nebuchadnezzar's line. Now, there's a great deal written in secular history about these periods of time, and many things have been dug up from the old city of Babylon. They have chronicles of kings that fill in all kind of information. The only thing about it was that the critics said that it was obvious Daniel didn't write the book because he spoke of a king named Belshazzar, and there was no record in secular history of such a king. And that was true until 1854, when an archaeologist named Rawlinson, digging around over there in the old city of Babylon sites, uncovered some scripts and pottery and other pieces that on several occasions mentioned a king named Belshazzar as one of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that really put the critics to silence. They started then looking for some other way to try to discredit Daniel. But it's interesting, you know, that archaeology never disproves the Bible, for you can't do that. The Bible is true. But when true science and true study of things is made, it will always substantiate and enforce the Bible. So even all those things that have been found, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all those things, have just one by one, whenever they've been discovered, have backed up and made the Bible even more, as far in the eyes of unbelievers I'm talking about, made them have to change their positions because it proves the Scriptures to be exactly, it proves to stand right in line with what the Scriptures had already said. Of course, we don't need archaeology to prove the Word of God to us. We believe the Word of God by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But it is always interesting whenever archaeology turns up things so we can say amen. You know, that put to silence critics and things of that nature. So that was very interesting. Now, there comes a man then on the scene, Nergal-shar-Usser. Evil-Merodach was slain by his brother-in-law, his sister's husband, 2 years after he took the throne. So he only was on the throne for 2 years, and then this Nergal-shar-Usser killed him. And then just about 4 years later, he died. That fella died. And his young son took the throne. His name was Labishai Marduk. But he was assassinated the same year that he took the throne. He didn't even serve a year. He was just a young fella. Slain by a group of men, leaders in Babylon, the leader of which was Nabonidus, who took the throne. Now, this guy, Nergal-Shar-User and Zebashi-Merodach, are not counted as kings because they were usurpers and had taken the throne by usurping it and only served a short period of time anyway. And so that's very likely why that only three are mentioned by Jeremiah. But this guy, Nabonidus, who was king from 556 B.C. to 539 B.C., and that's the year that the Medes and the Persian took over and destroyed Babylon. Captured Babylon, we'll say. They didn't necessarily destroy it, but they captured it that time. Now, Nabonidus claimed lineage to Nebuchadnezzar through his mother's side. There's some question about just how that was. But he spent most of his years outside Babylon and set his son Belshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. That's what the word means in their language. He put him on the throne as his co-regent. So Belshazzar ruled Babylon while his father, he was rather old by this time. He was in his 60s. And he spent one time 14 years away from Babylon, didn't even come back during the 14 years. So Belshazzar was, in fact, the king that really ruled Babylon, although Nabonidus, his father, was technically the number one ruler in the land. And a little later on, we'll see that Belshazzar offered whoever would interpret the writing on the wall, offered him the third rulership in the kingdom. And you'd wonder why third ruler in the kingdom. Well, it was because his father was number one. He was number two. Belshazzar was number two. And he offered the third ruler in the kingdom to whoever could interpret the writing. And that gives us an explanation of that. Actually, Nabonidus was the son of a high priest. And he did not worship the gods of Babylon. He did pay homage to them, but his true worship, he worshiped other gods of Tibet, particularly, and other nations. The god Sin, S-I-N, and Shinar, his son, were the main gods that he worshiped. So here we have a little history lesson, and we throw that in. No extra charge for that, but thought it might give you a little background, you know, that these are real people and real things happening, and the Bible is accurate exactly in what it says concerning these kings. And when it speaks of Belshazzar, there was a Belshazzar, although the critics tried to say that there was not, had for hundreds of years, laughed at the idea of Daniel writing this book. One of the reasons why they laughed at him was because he mentioned Belshazzar, which was spoken of nowhere in secular history. And of course, these unbelievers looked at secular history more than they look at the scripture. But it came to pass that it was proven, even in secular history, that Daniel was right. There was a Belshazzar. Now, beginning with verse 2 through verse 4, let's read. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, now he has called a great feast together, 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, I might as well say at this point that these were likely the lords of the surrounding provinces that surrounded Babylon. And they had escaped. Cyrus had approached Babylon. He had captured city after city after city. And they had had to flee into Babylon. And Babylon, the invincible city, so Belshazzar thought, was a safe place. And so he sets up a feast for himself and for all these men that have come in from surrounding cities to show his defiance And we'll look at that a little bit more in just a little bit. But to show his defiance of the God of the Hebrews, you see, that Nebuchadnezzar had thought so much of. He's trying to shake that image and get rid of that image. Now, so he drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine. Now, this word tasted carries with it the idea, not just of sipping it to see what it tasted like, but really partaking of it to the point of drunkenness. Okay? And so when Belshazzar has gotten good and drunk, and his lords and these concubines and wives, see, there were different levels. A king would pick out his best wife, or the one he loved the best or liked the best, and he'd make her the queen. Then he'd have the second level of wives, and then below that there were the concubines, you see. And so all three levels are there, as we read here in this. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar, his father, referring back to his ancestor, his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron. Notice, those are the four metals that were in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had, and of wood and of stone. Now, Belshazzar defiles the vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had brought them back from Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods. Now, these were not the only vessels, likely, that Nebuchadnezzar brought, because everywhere he went, he captured people and defeated their gods. And you see, they looked at it this way: my God beat your God. See? And so they brought something back as a gift to their God. And so he brought these vessels and all back to put into the house of his gods, to say to Bel, you have given me victory, and here's what I brought you. See? And so it was not any group of vessels that they brought to drink in. There were probably many others. But he chose particularly those that had been brought from Jerusalem. Now, I think this is an open act of defiance against the God of the Hebrews. Now, why was this so? Well, there may be other reasons, but at least two things are very probably likely. He very likely knew of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and of the dream he had in which the fall of Babylon to another kingdom was prophesied. Remember back in Daniel 2, verse 39, the kingdoms, Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And so Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed this dream. Daniel had told of this prophecy of the fall of Babylon. And so to show his defiance of that, and that he did not believe it, and to show his hatred for the God of the Hebrews, he did it. And then also, you see, the Medo-Persian troops under Cyrus had conquered the area around Babylon, and Belshazzar probably staged his party and called for the vessels of Jehovah to show that he did not believe it was possible to take Babylon. Now, you got to understand, the outer wall of Babylon was so thick till chariots could drive past each other on the top of the wall. I mean, they could drive and pass on the top of the wall. It was so thick. Not only that, but there was a second wall inside that that also had all kind of forts and towers all the way around on it. And they had sealed the city because of Cyrus's attack. The Euphrates River flowed under the city. The city was built over the Euphrates River, so they had plenty of fresh water. so they didn't feel their water could be destroyed. And within the walls, there were storage places, and history tells us that they had stored enough food for over 20 years siege. And they didn't figure that anybody would ever take the city. They were safe. And so in defiance of Cyrus, who's outside the city, come against Babylon, and all his lords have gathered there, and they're showing their defiance of Cyrus and of the God who had said that Babylon would fall. See? And so that's why you see this party. That's why the drunkenness. Now, folks, we cannot imagine, well, we're getting to where we might could in this nation, but we could not begin to imagine the debauchery, the sexual orgies that went on at these feasts. That's why the concubines were there. And all kind, they get drunk, and then all kinds of sexual orgies went on at these things. They were awful, terrible things. And Nebuchadnezzar had showed respect and had never moved and used the vessels that he'd taken from the temple. As I said, he'd put them in the house of his God. And so it was really an improper thing to do, just from a cultural standpoint, to do this. But once he got drunk, you see, whenever people get drunk, they do all kinds of things, just like they do on dope things. They do all kinds of things they wouldn't do otherwise. And so we see this taking place. Now, because they had water, and because they had a 20-year supply of food stored in the city, more than a 20-year supply, we're told, they didn't think that there was anything that could happen to Babylon. And so they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone, and thought they were safe and secure. Nothing could happen to them. No danger could come. Now, we have, beginning in verse 5, the handwriting on the wall. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, imagine those candlesticks around that great hall where they are in there, this huge hall where they're in there banqueting. And up on these plastered walls, huge walls, fingers of a man's hand comes out and begins to write on the wall. And the effect was immediate. I want you to notice this. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. I mean, like that. Instant sober. Instant soberness. The sight of that hand, not even knowing what the message is. See, he knows he's defying the God of Israel. He knows that what he's doing is not right and not proper. It's wicked. It's immoral. It's corrupt. He knows that. And right in the middle of this, God's angel or whoever writes upon the wall. All we know is it was the fingers of a man's hand. And the king's countenance was changed. I mean, his countenance fell like Cain's. Fell. Other times we've read of that kind of phrase. Notice his thoughts troubled him. Immediately his mind goes to, well, what is this? What is this? What is this thing that's happened? And the joints of his loins were loosed. I mean, he just loses physical control of his body. And his knees just begin to smite one against another. Fear gripped his heart. And not only his heart, but the heart of all those others that were there that night. For this was something awesome, something terrible that was taking place. You know, I think that we need to realize how mighty and how powerful our God is. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, so many people just think, they just don't think deeply enough to think that way. Their minds are blinded by sin and by Satan. And they don't think God is God. God is holy and God is righteous. And you may get by with wickedness and you may get by with sin, but they crossed the line that night. And who knows when others may cross the line. But I want to tell you, if just the fingers of a man's handwriting up there upon the wall brought such fear into their hearts, what do you think it's going to be like when the God of gods, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, comes in power and great glory, the scripture says, riding on the white horse and the thousands of his saints with him out of heaven to this earth? Boy, you talk about fear, awesome fear, and shaking and trembling and men's hearts failing them for fear. That's going to be an awful, awful time for the unsaved. Brother, I'll tell you, that'll be the time when you'll say, oh, glory, thank God I'm saved. Thank God I know Christ is my Savior, because he's going to come in awesome power. And brother, we're all sinners. There's not one of us that's not a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we don't have our sins under the blood, if we aren't trusting Christ as our Savior, it's going to be an awesome, terrible time. The only person there that night, it seems, that was not struck was Daniel, the only one that had any peace and serenity about him. We read of the queen coming out, we're going to see in a little bit. She was not indulging with the rest of them in this, but it's an awful sight. Now, verses 7 through 9, the wise men of Babylon are called in to read and interpret this message that's on the wall. Let's read that beginning with verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet. That's the royal robe will be put upon him. And have a chain of gold about his neck. Now I'll tell you, that wouldn't be dime store jewelry. That's gold. And I mean heavy chains of gold that would be put about his neck. And shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. There's what we were talking about earlier. You think, well, why would it be third? But when you understand, you see, the history, then he's absolutely right, because he was second. His father was co-regent with him. And so whoever of these men could interpret it would be the third. Now, that's quite a challenge to these fellows. I mean, he's really offering them, making quite an offer of reward to them if they can do this. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. You know, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Now this was the hand of God that was writing there. And these natural men, wise as they were wise in languages. Maybe they could even recognize the letters of this, but it just didn't make any sense to them. And so, just like an unsaved person trying to read the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. Well, neither do I naturally. Only the Holy Spirit can teach us the Bible. And so, these men could not give an answer. Now, even with that great promise of reward before them, they couldn't even make up a good one. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. Now, notice the word greatly there. He's even now more troubled than he was before. They haven't relieved his anxiety a bit. And his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. And they were just aghast. All of them are more troubled now than ever before as they realize the writing's up there. What does it mean? And they have no way of telling. Well, beginning in verse 10, and we're not going to go into this tonight. We're going to stop here with verse 9. But beginning in verse 10, the queen comes in and recommends that they get Daniel in here. Now, the queen, this is in all likelihood, and I think every person that I read concerning the book agreed that this is very likely Nebuchadnezzar's wife who's still alive and would be like the queen mother, you see. She was not at the party, notice. She would have nothing to do with this reveling. And yet, whenever this when all the moaning and groaning and revelry ceased in the palace, she came to see what the problem was. And we'll go into that next time, and I hope you'll read on and study.